Well, we can turn in our altars again to page 27. It'll be helpful for you to have Attleburg Catechism in front of you. And our text coming from Isaiah 43, verse 1, these words, "You are mine." So question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must serve my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him." You are mine. Isaiah 43. Verse 1. Well, we live in an unstable and insecure and vulnerable world. Like Humpty Dumpty, there are many things that seem to be able to topple us over the edge. And sometimes the world feels its own fragility. Just this week, I was sitting at Tim Hortons, and sitting next to me were these two teenagers, and maybe 14 or 15. They were on break from school, and I heard them speaking to each other about how they can't make it through a single class without taking marijuana to help their anxiety. Sometimes the world feels its fragility. Studies have been done, and right now, more than ever before, more people are suffering from anxiety and depression. This is a real and serious problem of our generation. And now, of course, anxiety and depression are real illnesses with a whole host of causes. Some of these causes are due to poor choices of lifestyle, maybe, but others are hereditary and something we have to deal with. But as such, anxiety needs to be treated in a holistic way. If you're a Christian here and you're struggling with anxiety, you need holistic treatment. You need physical care. You need emotional care. You need spiritual care. It's a holistic treatment that's required. There's no easy fixes to anxiety. And yet it's interesting to note that the world we live in, this generation, seems to be racked by anxiety more than any other. And so while on the one hand, humanity has never seemed to be so strong, we've come so far in technology, we've come through so many scientific discoveries, and there's this strength that seems to be living in humanity. We have this sense that we can take the world ourselves. And yet, on the other hand, there's never been such weakness among humanity. Never has anxiety reached such heights. And so, we are fallen creatures that are fragile. And even the world recognizes that there are many things that can topple us over like an egg. There's many things that we can't seem to handle ourselves. And so the question is, well, what is your support? What is your ultimate foundation that is holding you up? Well, the world offers a whole host of ways for dealing with our fragility. Like these two teens that were sitting next to me, they were choosing to self-medicate with marijuana. There are other means the world offers. Maybe it's alcohol or Netflix that help us numb the pain of our existence. Or you can make money, your safety net, or even a strong, supportive family can become our foundation. And now, of course, being wise with our money and having and cultivating a strong, supportive family, these are gifts that God gives us and callings that God has called us to. But the important thing to see is that if these things are our ultimate foundation, our ultimate security, then they are flimsy. They're not meant to bear that weight. And so the question is, what's your support? What's your support? Well, the amazing news is that the Christian has a foundation. He has a foundation that's strong enough to support them through any trial in this life. Whether it's the storm of cancer that they're dealing with in this life, or the whirlwind of God's wrath on that day of judgment, the Christian has a storm shelter to hide in. They have a safety bunker that they can go into and be kept safe. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is all about. It's all about having this shelter for yourself. And that's where Lord's Day 1 is really an introduction and an overview of the whole catechism as it describes this shelter. Question 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? Now, when we hear that word comfort, we can think of things that are cozy and comfortable. And so maybe a pillow comes to mind, you know, something comfortable. We let our head down on a pillow. But that's not at all what the author of the catechism meant. This word comfort actually comes from the Latin word forte, which means strong. If you're a singer, you know that. Strong, forte. And in the English, we have this word fortitude, strength, right? This strong support. And so really, instead of comfort being the picture of a pillow, we should actually picture a rock or a foundation. What is your only foundation, your only support in life and in death? What is your only, that is exclusive, support that holds you up in this life and has the strength to carry you not only to the point of death, but beyond the grave itself? That's the question that Lord's Day 1 is asking. And the answer to this question is really most surprising. The answer is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My support is that I don't have control of my life, but Jesus does. That I don't have possession and ownership of my life, but my faithful Savior does. That's my strength. That's my comfort, my support. I wonder, does that sound like a good thing to you? To belong to Jesus? To be fully owned by Jesus, to have not only your body, but also your soul, and not only in this life, but also after death, to have all of you at all times to belong to Jesus, is that a comforting thing to you? Your answer to that question tells you a lot about yourself. Do you want to be owned by Jesus? Only the Christian who sees Jesus as his faithful Savior will say, yes, I want him to have all of my life. I want him to have Sunday, also Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I want him to own it all. Only the Christian can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22, that we are Christ's slaves, and say that with joy. We are Christ's slaves. He owns us, and that's my ultimate comfort. Well, that's really the message of Isaiah 43. The context in this passage is one in which this great hurricane has been stirred up against Judah due to their sins. The nation has been in this moral and spiritual and economic decay for decades. And yet, the storm surges seem to keep coming. It keeps getting worse rather than better. Now their enemies are rising up in strength, and Isaiah even foretells of a time when Jerusalem will be completely overrun. That's why we read Isaiah 42, verse 24 and 25. Who gave Jacob for plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger. And so God is sending his just judgment against his people on account of their sins. They've walked against him, they've gone against him, and now God is sending the bloodthirsty Babylonians to punish them. And rightfully so. And this judgment is going to be fierce. Jerusalem's not going to look recognizable when the Babylonians are done. That glorious temple that God's people used to love to go to, utterly destroyed on account of the nation's sins. And yet it's into this context of calamity that God speaks this message of comfort that begins with these words, "Fear not, my people, my remnant, have no fear." Yes, the enemies are coming. Yes, your world is about to be turned upside down. Have no fear. Don't be afraid. Why not? What's the reason why we should have no fear? Well, God's answer is really the same answer as the Heidelberg Catechism. You belong to me, my people, my remnant. You belong to me. You're about to go through this most horrible devastation. Have no fear. You belong to me. You see that in verse 1. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And with this language, really, God is calling back to mind how he has redeemed his people for the first time from Egypt. There he redeemed them from their slavery. And right after that exodus out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, God says this, "You are my prized possession. You are mine. You belong to me. You're my prized possession. Therefore, have no fear, for your future is secure." Have no fear. You are secure. And that's what's really worked out in the rest of this chapter of Isaiah 43. Because the believing remnant of Israel belongs to God, therefore they are saved by God. And you see that in verse 3. "I am your Savior. And they are secured by God." You see that in verse 2. "You will pass through the fire and not be burned. And they're strengthened by God." You see that in verse 21. "Their faith will be so strengthened so that they will declare the praise of God." And that's really what we will be hearing in this sermon. That's the structure of question and answer number one. There we'll see that belonging to Jesus means that I belong to the whole triune God, so that I am saved by the Son, and secondly, secured by the Father, and thirdly, strengthened by the Spirit. That belonging to Jesus means that I am saved by the Son. I am secured by the Father and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. So belonging to Jesus means that I am saved by him. And there's really two things that he primarily saves us from. The Heidelberg Catechism explains the first one is that the Son saves us from our sins. The Son saves us from our sins. With his precious blood, he is fully satisfied for all my sins. And we see this in Isaiah 43. Verse 1, I have redeemed you. Verse 3, I am the Lord your God, your Savior. Verse 11, I am the Lord, besides me there is no Savior. Verse 12, I have declared and saved. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. And maybe most clearly of all, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So emphatically, God is the one who deals with his people's sins. He is the one who is their Savior. Now, in the context of Isaiah, it's clear that these two things exist. Number one, prior to God's grace, his people are horrible sinners. So when we hear all of this language of Savior repeated 5, 6, 7 times, it's not that God is saving people who are okay. No, these are people who before grace are horrible sinners. They're constantly going against God's law. So that's the first thing. But secondly, the context also clearly explains that God always justly punishes sin. He always justly punishes sin. Those two things have been the clear message of Isaiah throughout his first 40 chapters. That God's people are horrible sinners and that God justly judges sin. And so when God speaks of forgiveness, we need to know that he won't bypass his justice. He's not just going to brush their sin under the rug and say, oh, well, I'll take you for myself anyways. No, he will forgive, but it will be a costly forgiveness. And it's 10 chapters later in Isaiah 53 that we find the servant of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, suffering so that his people might be saved. This salvation comes at a cost. And we know these words of Isaiah 53, verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And so it's in these most lovely words that we hear of the suffering Savior being a substitute for his people so that they might be saved, that they might be redeemed. Like 1 Peter 1:18 says, not by corruptible things like silver and gold or your own works, but by Christ's precious blood. That was the payment that was made to satisfy God's justice. Christ's precious, his infinitely valuable blood. And because of the value of that blood, he has fully, that is completely satisfied for all my sins. And so God can say, I will remember your sins no more. They've been dealt with. They've been taken care of. Jesus has sufficiently paid the balance that was owing. So I can remember your sins no more. That is, I won't let your sins come into my mind. I won't charge them to your account anymore. They have been sufficiently paid for. The Father is saying, I'm satisfied with Christ's sacrifice in your place. And so if you belong to Jesus, then you have this great comfort of knowing that the Son has saved you from your sins, from your greatest debt that you could never pay yourself. He has paid it. He has made you debt-free. What freedom? The Son has saved you from your sins. But secondly, the Son also saves you from Satan. You see what the Heidelberg Catechism says. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil. So the Son saves you from your sins, but he also saves you from Satan. Now, in John 8, verse 44, there's Jesus, and he's speaking to the Pharisees. These are people who grew up as God's covenant people, as part of the covenant. And yet, Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And so do you hear what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, you belong to Satan. And just 10 verses earlier, in John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. You are enslaved to sin. You are owned by Satan and enslaved to sin. That's how we come into this world. And so the question for you is, who owns you? You who don't want to belong to Jesus, who owns you? In the Bible, we see that many different examples of people being owned by their sin. For example, the rich young ruler, he was owned by his wealth. He was enslaved to his love for money. And so he went away from Jesus sad. He didn't want to give it up. Or Joseph's brothers, they were owned by anger and by envy. And so Genesis 37 says that they couldn't speak peaceably to him. They couldn't do that. It wasn't possible. They were so enslaved to their anger and envy. Or Pharaoh, who was owned by his pride. He was really enslaved to himself. That was the reason why he refused to bow to God. Exodus 5, verse 2, there we hear Pharaoh proudly saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? What does God have in comparison to me? Pharaoh viewed himself as a god. So who is the Lord that I should obey him? There he is, and he's enslaved to himself, enslaved to his own pride. And so I ask you, you who don't know this comfort, who owns you? Who owns you? If you don't belong to Jesus, then you have another master. Satan and sin. That's what Jesus is telling us. But the glorious news is that Jesus, he can free us from Satan's power. He can free us from sin's grip. And so in John 8, he says, when the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. For those who belong to Jesus, Satan, he doesn't have dominion over you anymore. He can't touch you apart from God's permission. We see this in the story of Job. There's Satan, and he has to come to God and ask permission. And God clearly has Job in his hand and has Satan on a leash. And this is the comfort. What a strengthening comfort this is, that when I belong to Jesus, Jesus has saved me from my sin, but he's also saved me from Satan, my worst enemy, the most fearsome enemy. He saved me from Satan. He can't touch me. But when I belong to Jesus, I'm not only saved by the Son, but I'm also secured by the Father. And that's our second point. Notice how the Heidelberg Catechism goes on. It says, "And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head." So the Father, he secures me in this life. Not a hair can fall from my head. Not even a hair. When a hair falls from our head, we don't really think about it. In fact, we pay people to make hair fall from our head. We pay them to trim our hairs. We don't worry. We don't sweat it when a hair falls from our head. And yet, Catechism and Scripture says the Father so preserves us that not even a hair can fall from our head. He secures us in this life. I love how John 10 verse 29, there's Jesus, and he's faced by that mad mob that's surrounding him, and he explains the security of his sheep. And this is what he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Do you hear the comfort that's packed into those words? In the first place, Jesus is saying, know this, my Father, he's greater than all. My Father, it's reverently speaking, of course, it's like Jesus is on the playground bragging about his dad. My dad is better than any other dad. He is greater than them all. And Christian, that Father who has all strength, almighty power, you're in his hand. He so preserves you. You are right there in the hand of God, protected. That's our place right now, in the hand of the Almighty Father. And so, while your circumstances may be horrible right now, Maybe you're going through trial after trial. Yet when we know this comfort, and we know that our Father's in control, and that even though I'm going through a fiery trial, I'm doing so in the hand of God. That's my position in this trial. It seems like it's coming at me and has the power to knock me off the wall like the egg. But I'm held by my Father. What comfort. What comfort this gives to us. And this is what Isaiah 43 says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? Because you're in my hand, my child. I love you. You are precious to me. And I have you right here in my hand. You are secure in this life. What comfort comes from belonging to Jesus. We are secured. Our life is secured by the Father. But not only does the Father secure our life, but he secures our eternal life as well. Notice how the Catechism goes on. All things must be subservient to my salvation, or all things must serve my salvation. Everything that's happening in your life right now, Christian, is serving, is promoting, is enhancing your salvation. That takes faith to believe. We know the amazing truth of Romans 8:28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." We know that verse. We can read that verse on the sympathy card. And yet our mind thinks, really? I just buried my loved one. Is that included in the all things? Is this really true? Does that really work together for good? Or maybe other trials in your life, losing your job. Is that really serving my salvation? When we look at the context of Romans 8:28 and we ask, do the all things, does that only include good things and easy things? Or does that include difficult, hard, painful things as well? And it's in the context of Romans 8:28 we find that Paul is speaking about horrible things. Seven verses later in verse 35, there's Paul and he's speaking of tribulation, of distress, of persecution, of famine, of nakedness, of peril and the sword, and of Christians being horrifically killed all the day long. And then he says this, "And yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All things are working together for good." He gives this massive list of horrible things, and then he concludes, "And yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." All these things are serving our salvation. And it's not that these things are good in and of themselves. Notice that the text doesn't say that these things are all good. No, death is horrible. God hates death. Jesus died to destroy death and to bring in his new creation where there will be no more death. But this verse is telling us that our God is so glorious, so large, so great, that he can use these horrific things, and that he does use these horrific things in our lives to work towards that good of our salvation that rests in Christ, so that we can say with Paul, we are more than conquerors through him. Who loved us. And so the Father, he secures us in this life, and he secures our eternal life. And so if you belong to Jesus, you are saved by the Son, you're secured by the Father, and thirdly, you're strengthened by the Spirit. Our catechism continues, "And by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. The Holy Spirit strengthens my faith." He assures me of eternal life. That is, he gives me an enjoyment, a taste of what Christ has won for me. He assures me of eternal life, of all the glory that's coming. I taste a little bit maybe, but I taste something of that life. He assures me. He strengthens my faith. And he does this especially when we are fearful and when we're doubting. Then the Spirit, he brings to mind the promises of the gospel. He reminds us that when our minds are filled with despair and doubt, he reminds us of these unbelievable words, like the ones found in Isaiah 43, verse 4. "You are precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I love you." The Spirit, he brings that to mind. He inspired these words, and he brings these words back to mind, these promises that God has placed in his word to strengthen our faith, to give us an assurance of the life that's coming. He strengthens us through his word, and he says, "I have loved you." Yes, you're maybe wandering in in confusion and full of doubts and maybe the providences of your life has you wondering, is God really for me? And then he gives you this promise. I have loved you. I've loved you eternally. There's no beginning to this love. There's no end to this love. I have loved you. This is the Spirit's blessed job to remind us, to assure us through the promises of his word. Or Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, or literally we shriek, Abba, Father. And the picture is of a child who's crying for help. Father, help! The Spirit, the Spirit of adoption works that cry in us so that we may know we are children. Because what do children do? They go to dad when they need help. And the Spirit, he works that cry in us, that shriek in us. Father, help! And it's in that cry that we actually grow in our assurance. Because those who are children of Satan don't cry that. It's those who've been made alive who have that cry in their heart. Father, help. And so the Spirit of adoption, he assures us of eternal life. He strengthens our faith, but he also strengthens our faithfulness. And that's what this question ends with. And he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So the Spirit, he strengthens my faith and he strengthens my faithfulness. He makes me sincerely willing. That is, he makes me genuinely want to live for Christ. He makes me sincerely willing and ready. I do things. I wake up differently. I plan my day differently because I want to be ready to live for Christ. Maybe that means starting with devotions, or maybe it means dealing differently with your family. You treat them differently because I want to live for Christ. The Spirit has been strengthening my faithfulness. And so it's when we belong to Jesus, the Spirit makes us willing to surrender every minute and every dollar back to Jesus, its rightful owner. The Spirit makes us willing and ready to say, I belong to you, Lord, and so my life is yours. Help me to use it in a way that loves you and that loves my neighbor, that promotes your glory and that promotes my neighbor's good. And really, a part of this includes giving us strength in our Christian witness. And we see this in Isaiah 43. If you look at Isaiah 42, verse 19, we find God rebuking his people by saying, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? So God has sent Israel to be his messenger, to be his witness. And yet they're blind and they're deaf. That is, they're not seeing God's visions and they're not hearing God's word. And so they're not being faithful witnesses. And that's landed them in exile. But then we read in Isaiah 43, verse 12, where God says again, he's reinstituting them as his witnesses. He says, you are my witnesses that I am God. So I'm giving you your job back. You still have it. And then we get to verse 21 and we find this certainty. This people that I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. The Spirit will make you sincerely willing and ready to declare my praise. This is what the Spirit does. He helps us to see this glorious comfort that we have. And he makes us willing and ready to share it with our neighbors. World, You're living in instability. There is a comfort that my neighbor, you can have. There's a foundation you can build your life on. Is your life working? Is it really working? Here, let me show you. Let me show you another way. There's this life that has a foundation to it. And it's a life of belonging to Jesus. And as you belong to Jesus, then, my neighbor, you can be saved by the Son. And you can be secured by the Father. And you will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. What a comfort. What a comfort that we get to share with others. The question is, how does this become yours? And that's really the question of question two, where we hear that we need to know something. And it's not just head knowledge, but it's a saving knowledge of three things. It's a knowledge of our guilt, a knowledge of our grace, and a knowledge of our gratitude. And really, as we work through the Heidelberg Catechism together over these next Lord's Days, we'll be unpacking how we can have the comfort of this first question for ourselves by working through the catechism in this structure: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so really, I just want to leave you with a closing question that maybe you can discuss over dinner. We've just heard that when we belong to Jesus, then we'll belong to the triune God, and thus we're saved by the Son, secured by the Father, and strengthened by the Spirit. And so my question is this: what would this week look like if you believed that were true? You belong to me. You are mine. What would your week look like if we believed that were true? Amen.